The New Testament reading this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us, which calls to your sheep, and we can only respond in our hearts, Lord, that we hear your voice. Take what the Word of God says to us this morning and transform us with it. We confess the extraordinary power of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. May it work this morning in the people of God. And Father, should there be anyone here who knows not Christ, may they not refuse your calling this morning. Use the Word of God to make us more like Jesus. May the Word of God be clear. May the Spirit of God work. May we honor your Son, and in so doing bring honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just one more quick commercial before I get into the Word of God. I really want to encourage you, if you're a parent and you've never been through a book that talks distinctly about Christian parenting and how that's different, and how Christ transforms Christian parenting, I encourage you to really take these next few weeks, what is it going to be, like 15 weeks, and come to Aaron's class. I mean, it's something we kind of try to do intuitively, but as with many things in life, our intuition isn't always right. We want to honor God as moms and dads. So I really encourage you. Parenting is, you know, like they say, it's not for the weak. And it's a profound responsibility that you've been given. And sometimes we treat such a profound responsibility like it's nothing. As long as I put food in their belly and they live to be 18, you know, I've done my job. No, we need to direct their hearts. We need to shepherd their hearts. So I really encourage you to do that. And if you're not a parent, come to my class. Teenagers, you can tug on your parents' ear and get them here on time. I know that's always a problem, getting the parents here on time. But get them here on time and then come over and we'll go through the Old Testament. You need to understand the Word of God. That's one of our goals, is to understand what God is saying to his people. We need to do that. And going through the survey of the Old Testament will really give you a broad view of what the Old Testament is saying, what the overarching message is of the entire book. I mean, how many times have you been reading through something in the Old or New Testament, but particularly in the Old Testament, And it's just kind of been, huh? Well, we're going to find out what huh means. And I really encourage you, if you can be here for these two classes, we try to keep the classes as substantial as we can. We don't want to waste your time. I'm a big advocate of not wasting people's time. So let's do that. But we come today to Hebrews 12:25. And for most of you, you look across the page in your Bibles and you find the end of Hebrews. We're almost there. We're one chapter away, really. We come to Hebrews 12:25, and it brings us to the final of the five warnings. When we started, we talked about the different warnings that came. There were five warnings in this book. The first came in chapter 2, not to drift, chapter 3, not to harden your hearts, chapter 5, not to be dull in your ears, chapter 10, not to give up your confession, and now chapter 12, don't refuse the one who is speaking. And once again, this is spoken in the context of a group of people, the people of Israel, and even here in the context of Israeli or Israelite Christians or Jewish Christians. And he's telling these Jewish Christians not to refuse the one who is speaking. And what he does to emphasize the point is he appeals to their history. He appeals to their history. Throughout the Old Testament and a few places in the New Testament, this is God's method for Israel. He appeals to their history. This is where you've come from. This is what you come from. From one perspective, if you do look at Israel's history seems to be a series of gifts, doesn't it? Because you think about the fact that even prior to them being a nation, that God gives in Abraham's old age, God gives Abraham this special son of promise. You remember that? Gave him Isaac. And of course, Isaac, he gives two sons, but he gives another special son, this very shrewd wheeler-dealer son named Jacob. He gives to Jacob a new name, you remember? Israel. He gives to Israel 12 sons. He gives to those 12 sons ultimately their freedom and their lives through Joseph. When it comes down to their freedom, he gives to them a nation. It's God, and God makes it very obvious. The passage that we read this morning for the Kahu question, the Joshua chapter 12, literally is saying, I gave you all of this. God, over and over again, is portrayed as the one who gave them the land of Israel. Just gave it to them. In fact, the very first victory that they won, you remember that when they go into the land, the very first victory that they won, just to emphasize that it's not by your might or by your power that all of this is done, he has them march around the city. That's their battle formation. Just walking around the city for 7 days. God gives them the land. God gives them victory after victory. Ultimately, when they get in the land, do you remember what God tells them? He tells them, now I've given you to live in houses that you haven't built, to harvest crops that you haven't planted. Once again, to emphasize to them that I gave you everything. Throughout the land and throughout their history, while the Jewish people have somewhat been hated throughout history, everywhere they go, they seem to be hated, yet they're also revered. And God tells them, even in the Old Testament, that those who bless you, I'm going to bless, and those who curse you, I'm going to curse. You even see that into the modern history. When you think of someone like Itzhak Abarbanel was the one who filled the coffers of Spain with gold so that they could explore all over the world. And when they were done with with him, they kicked all the Jews out of the land. And he went to Portugal and he filled their coffers with gold. And when their coffers were gold, they kicked the Jews out of the land. Actually, I think it was the other way. Portugal and then to Spain. It is even said that Abarbanel was probably the one that set in order the fundraising and got all the funds together to launch the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, Columbus's ships. And everywhere that the Jews went, God gave them status. Even as they're being hated, people respected them, at least as businessmen. And that's from one perspective, right? From one perspective, Israel's history is a history of gifts. God gave them this, God gave them that, gift after gift after gift after gift. But if you take a look at it from another perspective, the history of Israel is a history of judgments. I mean, he literally says here in Hebrews 12:25, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. What is he implying there? What is he stating there? They were warned on earth. They didn't heed the warning, and they didn't escape God's judgment. And folks, you can look at Israel's history, and that's their history. Judgment after judgment. Turn over to Exodus 24. Something interesting that happens here in Exodus 24 as we see the judgment of the Lord. You remember Exodus 20? What happens in Exodus 20? The giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. You remember that. Then for four chapters, we have the extrapolating on what those Ten Commandments mean. So Exodus 21, 22, 23, and most of 20, and what the beginning, or excuse me, 21, 22, and 23, we get, this is how you're going to fulfill these commands. And then we get to 24. Moses takes the commands given to him by the Lord. Verse 3 says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Now listen to this. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that Jehovah has spoken we will do. Think about that. All the words that Jehovah has spoken, we will do. Now, folks, put yourself in their shoes. Remember, their history is a history of gifts from one perspective. From the very beginning, man had been wondering, how is it that we reconcile to God after the big blunder of the Garden of Eden, the big blunder at the time of Noah, and we saw the judgment of God rain down on them, and God kind of left it up to them to figure it out with very few punctuated places where he expressed to them what they were supposed to do. And finally, a people exist, the people of Israel, and God says, you want to know exactly how to be right with me? I will tell you in explicit terms, this is how you can be right with me. There is a sense of euphoria that crosses that camp. Finally, we have Torah. Finally, we have the word of God's law. All we have to do is keep it. And so what is their ambitious answer? Everything that the Lord says, we will do. From chapter 24 through chapter 31, In fact, through some of 32, we have some of the description of how the temple was to be built. Which is ironic, because the temple was to be built, or the tabernacle was to be put together to make sacrifice for sin, when they just affirmed that they weren't going to sin. We're going to do everything God tells us to do. So we have the description of the tabernacle implements. Time hasn't hardly even passed away. And what happens in chapter 32? You can probably look at your chapter titles. Do you remember what happens in chapter 32? Moses stays up on the mountain a little bit too long for their liking. And they go to Aaron and they say, "Make us an image to represent our God. Make us an image to represent our God." Wait a minute, they had just affirmed that everything the Lord had said they were going to do. And one of the things was not to make any images, anything that was supposed to represent God, because God isn't like anything, right? I mean, you think, oh, maybe we can have this calf that represents fertility and strength and vigor and youth. And problem is that God is nothing like a cow or a bovine. I mean, the words are still echoing in the valley. Everything that God says we will do. Do, 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 do. Make us a calf out of gold. Now, folks, do you remember how God remedies the situation? If you look in chapter 32, verse 28, he tells the Levites to strap on weapons, swords, and run throughout the camp and expunge everybody who continues to worship the calf. And at that one point, the Levites slaughter 3,000 people. Folks, that's the judgment of God. As the voice of God still echoes on Mount Sinai, the judgment of God comes for their terrible violation of the first commandments. And if that's not enough, verse 35 says, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." And so it begins. They just receive the law, they immediately violate the law, and God brings judgment on them. That becomes their history. Judgment after judgment. After judgment, you remember Numbers 22? There's a guy named Balaam who has a talking donkey. Remember that? We like to teach our kids about the talking donkey, because that's kind of a cool thing that happened in the Old Testament. But do you remember the whole moral of the story? That Balaam was this person who was a Gentile. He was a Gentile prophet. And he tells King Balak, and tells Balak, "This is how you can defeat Israel." He never curses Israel, but he says, if you really want to win, this is how you do it. Have your women go in and seduce their men. And once you start violating the law, then there'll be judgment rained down. And do you remember that there was judgment rained down on them because of that? It's not just a matter of the priests coming in, or the Levite coming in and running them through with a spear, that one couple who was defiant. But at Baal Peor, Numbers 25 tells us that God sends a plague and 24,000 of them die. 24,000. The number of judgments that are leveled against Israel are so numerous that we could literally be here for days reciting them and recounting them. And when I say literally, I mean literally. Not figuratively literally, but literally, literally. Israel is forced. Once they get to the brink of the promised land, the brink of the promise of God, and they're forced to wander the wilderness, remember, for 40 years. And we're told that as they walked around the wilderness, that they were literally leaving behind heaps and mounds of corpses because so many people were dying every single day. The judgment of God. Once they get into the land, they're plagued by the Midianites, the famous group, the Philistines, the Assyrians later on, the Babylonians. In the middle of that, you have their cousins, the Moabites and the Ammonites that come through, and God uses them to wreak judgment on Israel. Now back to Hebrews 12:25. You remember the mode by which the writer of Hebrews has been commanding is always from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, then the greater must be true. If the refusal of the word that came through Moses was met with persistent and painful divine judgment, the question here in Hebrews 12:25 is, how do you think God will view the rejection of the warning that is expressed from heaven by the very Son of God? I'm going to guess that God thought highly of Moses. As we've already seen, it doesn't compare with God's view of His own precious Son. If they rejected Moses' message, and God judged them for it, how will He judge those who reject the word of His Son? In verse 26, he contrasts the fearful quaking of Mount Sinai during the giving of the law with a future quaking that is predicted in Haggai. Let's turn to Haggai real quick. Verse 26, we read, said that there would be this shaking that would shake not just the earth, but it would shake heaven also. Haggai is a tiny book, 2 chapters long. It probably only takes up one page in most of your Bibles, and it's easy to miss, but it's right towards the end of the Old Testament, right before Zechariah, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. And stay there in Haggai. I'll just reread for you verse 26 from Hebrews 12. Verse 26 says, at that time his voice shook the earth, speaking of the time at Sinai. It says, but now he has promised yet once more, and this is the quote from Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Why does he use this quote? Why does he refer to this quote? Ezra tells us at the same time that Haggai was written, Ezra tells us that when Israel returned from exile after the 70 years of exile in Babylon, in Judah, I guess, but when they came back to the land of promise after 70 years of exile, that they were granted permission by Cyrus to build Jerusalem and build the temple again. So they started building the temple. And as they were building the temple, some of the Samaritans, remember the Samaritans were a mixture of Assyrians and Jewish people. The Jews and the Assyrians intermarried because some of the Jewish people didn't go off into the... Because some of the Jewish people
were not exiled into Assyria. They stayed in Israel and they intermarried the Assyrians. Got to say that slowly. So these Samaritans who had been unfaithful to the Lord during the time of the exile and at times had even ridiculed their cousins to the south, when the temple is being rebuilt in Jerusalem, the Samaritans came and they said, well, we want to participate with you. And of course, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, those responsible for building the temple said, we're not going to allow you to participate in the building of the temple, which was the right thing to do. And the Samaritans, because remember, they're half, they're part Israelite themselves, so they're like the half-brothers, as those of you know, when brothers get into conflict, what do? You tattle. And so the Samaritans go back to the Persians and say, they're not letting us help build the temple. And the Persians put a stop to the building of the temple. They don't actually put a stop to it. They just remove their protection from the building of the temple. The Persians withdraw their blessing rather than continuing in obedience. Those who were charged with the building of the temple, they just stopped building. And that's where Haggai comes in. Because Haggai comes in and now he's trying to reconvince them, listen, you need to build the temple. This is what you're here to do. You're here to build the temple. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That was their excuse. It's not time to build yet the house of the Lord. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai the prophet. This is what the Lord says in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? The ancient Jewish interpreters of this passage, they characterize it this way. That what the Israelites were saying was, someone needs to tell us to build the temple. We came here to build the temple, and we started, but it really wasn't the right time because no one told us to build the temple. And God's response to them is, no one told you to build the temple. Okay, so you didn't build the temple. Who told you to build the house you're living in? Did any word from the Lord come for that, or did you just start building? And the answer is obvious. They're living in paneled houses. They're living in beautiful homes. They got back, and they just started building their own houses. And Haggai's point is, in the same way that you don't need to be told to build your own house, you don't need to be told to rebuild the temple, just build the temple. You can imagine these people are terrified because they've lost the blessing of the Persians, they think. Chapter 2 comes up, and they have a whole new problem now because they're starting to build the temple. Okay, God says to build the temple, so we're building the temple. Chapter 2 comes up. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Okay, this is classic right here, folks. This is classic human nature. The older we get, the more we do this. Haggai asked the question, he says, how many of you were actually here when the other temple was still here? Remember the other temple? The temple that Solomon built, where things were laden with gold. In fact, some of the gold wasn't even like dipped and leafed. It was literally pounded out so that the gold was fashion in hefty portions over the articles of the temple and over everything in the temple. It was a remarkable place. Zerubbabel comes back to build. And as they start building, they're having to use plywood to build the new temple. Well, it's not plywood, but it's like plywood to build the new temple. And they're like, here was the golden temple. I remember as a kid there was a golden temple, and now all we have is this plywood temple. You see the human nature in that? Isn't that what we normally do? When I was a kid, things were so much better, right? No? Yeah? When I was a kid, kids had respect for their elders, right? No. And so they stop building the temple because they don't want a plywood temple. They want a gold temple. If we keep building this plywood temple, then all of the people who saw the first temple are going to make fun of us. Look at the clarification in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. For it says, yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. Listen to this. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, listen to this, my spirit remains in your midst. Do you see the problem? The glory of the temple was never its gold, right? What was the glory of the temple? What was the kavod of the temple? It was the presence of God. The Hebrew word for presence is Shekinah. It was the glory of God. That's what made it special. It wasn't the gold. The gold was just there to remind them of how special the place was. But the gold didn't sanctify the temple. The presence of God did. That's what he's saying. And so the clarification here is you guys need to understand something. That it was my presence that made the temple glorious. And my presence is still with you. Build it out of wood. Just build it. And he gives them assurance in verses 6 through 9, and that's where the passage that is quoted comes in. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. He talks about that final shaking, that at the end of time he's going to shake the world so that everybody, every nation gives up their treasure for the cause of the temple. The point he's making is that you guys fear the Medes, you fear the Persians, you fear the Samaritans. You need to fear the one who can shake heaven and earth. I tell you to build, build. Look who's commanding you. Don't mess with me. Don't consider God trivial. He's saying, I'm going to rock this whole thing. Not just the mountain like I rocked Sinai at one time. I'm going to rock the mountain of Sinai. I'm going to rock the whole land, the whole globe. I'm going to rock the heavens. Everything is going to shake. Everything that is not permanent is going to be destroyed. Don't worry about the kings of the Medes and Persians. Don't worry if the Samaritans don't like you or tattle on you. My spirit will dwell among you and my glory will fill the temple. Back to Hebrews 12. So notice he addresses in Hebrews 12 that very verse. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. Listen, what is it that these people were tempted to return to? They were tempted to return to that temple. That form of Judaism. And he's telling them, listen, don't turn back. Just like God told those who were building that temple way back when, hundreds of years ago, just like he told them, someday all of this is going to fall down and I'm going to put my real temple in its place. So understand now that to go back to that shakeable temple is to turn your back on the presence of God. Verse 27 actually goes on to explain the wording of Haggai 2, verse 6. Look at verse 27. It says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may be remain. In other words, I'm going to come to the end of time and I'm just going to destroy everything. The only thing that's going to remain are the things that cannot be shaken, the things that cannot be destroyed. Peter talks about this and writes about this in 2 Peter 3. Turn there with me. It's not too far from Hebrews 12. Second Peter 3, look at verse 9. The problem that Peter's dealing with is that people were saying, look, everything continues in the world the way it always was. God's not really watching. He just kind of, you know, he's kind of let the world spin off on its own. He's not really paying attention. And Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some people count slowness, but is patient. In other words, what he's saying is, God's not unable to fulfill his promise. He's just simply being patient with us, giving us another opportunity to repent so that he doesn't have to destroy us. And he says, he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Then he explains the day of the Lord, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth, the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt and burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. In other words, those things which cannot be shaken, in which righteousness dwells. So what do? We're waiting for that day. We're waiting for that day, and we're holding fast. We're not ignoring the warnings of God. We're not ignoring the warnings of Christ coming from heaven. So what do? Verse 28 tells us, back in Hebrews 12. Most of your translations are going to read something like this: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's not actually what it says. I think that the Old King James, the Old American Standard, and the New King James probably have a better rendering at this point. Because the word there is actually grace, not grateful. It's not to be thankful. It actually doesn't say, let us be grateful. It literally says, let us have grace. Old King James says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably. What does that mean, let us have grace? The writer is encouraging them to have grace. Just have it. I mean, how do you have grace? You either have it or you don't, right? Grace is a gift given. So how do you have grace? What we would probably say is, what he's asking them to do is to appropriate the grace that they have. God's given you grace. Do something with it. God's made a time of grace. Do something with God's grace. God is gracious to you. He gives you grace. Use it. And how does he say to use it? God gives you grace. Look at the end of verse 28. God gives you this grace. And then he says that we need to use it. And he says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. God gives you grace. Use it to worship him. The writer is encouraging them then to have grace. Why? To have grace, and expressing their grace, appropriating that grace, is worship. Worshiping in him in reverence. And why in reverence? Verse 29 says, because our God is a consuming fire. Now folks, I want you to understand that the direct application to them was that some of them were considering being profane concerning the grace of God. When God is kind to you, you can treat it with reverence and live in a way that honors him, or you can treat it profanely and use the grace and use the time that he's given you on this earth, the freedom that he's given you on this earth, to simply fulfill your lust. The direct application to them is that many of them were considering being profane concerning the grace of God. They were saying that they were going to turn back for a little while from the faith, and once the persecution was over, they were going to go back to Christianity. So we'll go to Judaism when it's convenient, and then when the persecution's over, we'll become Christians again. What a profane use of God's grace. He's saying, don't you know that the God who will shake the earth will also shake you? He's a consuming fire. Don't you know that God has extended grace to you and you are considering using it as an opportunity to trample the sacrifice of his son? He's telling them, use the grace he has given you to worship, and to worship him with reverence and awe, knowing that he is a God who consumes. It's also good here to note another couple of hints that we find in the text. There are a number of verses that the writer could have directed their attention to concerning the fearsomeness of the Lord, and yet he directs them to Haggai 2 because it's talking about the building of the temple. It's a passage about the temple, the very temple whose destruction God was about to use to chasten the Israelites. Remember that when this book is written, we're really only about maybe 4 years prior to the destruction of the temple. The wording of 26, of verse 26, when it says, but now he has promised, one commentator points out concerning that word now, says that now might indicate that while Haggai 2:6 speaks of a final shaking in the future, the word now, at the time he's writing, that a beginning of shaking had already begun. Many revolts had already started among the Israelites. These would ultimately lead to the Roman legions making an example of Jerusalem at the cost of all their architecture of the temple. The temple would be completely razed to the ground. And it would cost, of course, the architecture of the temple, but then it would also cost the lives of millions of Jews. Well, at least 1 million Jews. And please understand this. Jerusalem, for all she had been through, with the raids of Midianites, with the raids of Babylonians and Moabites and Ammonites taking part, with even the threat of Assyria and Rome and Greece, with all that Israel had been through, this final shaking of Jerusalem, to this point, Jerusalem has never been the same. What a fiery warning he issues to them. A fiery warning that if you choose to go back to the Judaism that you came from, you're going to get shaken. Well, what about us who are not on the precipice of losing Jerusalem? Or being destroyed in Jerusalem? I'm going to take 3 brief applications and then we'll be done. First application, stop being so stubborn. Stop being so stubborn. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse him. Notice 25 doesn't say you've made a terrible mistake, or don't misunderstand him, or you know, you thought something happened, but really this is what he's saying. No, he's saying you know exactly what he's saying. You know exactly what Christ is calling you to. You know exactly what God is saying about your obedience. And yet you are on the verge of simply refusing him. You're on the verge of refusing him. This is willful rejection. He's saying, you know the right thing to do, now do it. Would that life was so easy, right? You know the right thing to do, now do it. How often, folks, are we confronted with the truth of the Word of God? And the problem is that we don't not understand it. You hear what I'm saying? We don't not understand. In other words, we understand very clearly what it's asking of us. And we just willfully ignore it. I can't tell you how many times someone has talked to me about how to fix whatever spiritual condition they have in their lives and their... a myriad of different things. And eventually you boil it down to whatever issue, and often it's just an issue of sin that they're dealing with. Something very clear cut. It's not usually like, wow, that's just a really complicated situation. That's very difficult. No, it's usually something like you either obey or you don't. And the question ultimately comes down, why aren't you just doing what God tells you to do? And I cannot tell you how many times I've brought this before people, and the answer is this. Listen to this, because this is a classic answer. Please don't ever give me this answer. Kahu, it's complicated. Can I tell you it's almost never complicated? I mean, it's always very difficult. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's probably not complicated. It might be difficult. It might be as hard as you think, I can't bear this, but it's not complicated. Very often, we know exactly what we're supposed to do. We know exactly how we ought to function. We know exactly how we ought to answer. But we just don't do it. Because it's too hard. It's uncomfortable. Some of you have been in a gym when I'm in a gym. And I have been told by trainers, this is what you need to do. You need to do this, this, and this. And some of you can attest that I will say, I can't do that. And they'll ask why. And I'll say, because I don't want to. I don't want to do that. And that's the fact, folks, is that a lot of times it's that we don't want to. And your will is a very big part in why you can and can't do things. Stop being so stubborn. Now, when it comes to working out, you can do whatever you want because the Bible doesn't speak on it other than the fact that bodily exercise profits little. But when it comes to spiritual things, you need to understand it's usually not that complicated. Just stop being so stubborn. The second thing, point of application, stop treating God like he's a fictional character. The real foundation of this real warning is a real God who has given real discipline to his real children and will really chastise us as children that he loves. I mean, he said that, right? The beginning of the chapter, the ones that the Lord loves, he does what? Yeah, he spanks them. Some of you were at the funeral the other night. I didn't know if I should share this or not, but I will. I was trying to think just through a couple of things, a couple of fictitious things that we say at funerals, like, God needed another angel, and that's why he took him. Well, that's not true, right? We don't become angels when we die. The truth is way more, and my point in all of that was to say that the truth is way more comforting than fiction. The fact of the matter is, we don't become angels. We become Christians who are awaiting the resurrection. We become Christians whose spirit is in the presence of God and whose body is waiting for full redemption. But we don't become angels. I thought of sticking in there something that was true. People say he's in a better place. I was going to put that in there and watch people's faces as, what? He's not in a better place? And then say, yeah, actually, that one's true. He is in a better place. Those people who die in Christ are in a better place. Do we believe that, though? Or is the better place a convenient fiction? This is it. We treat spirituality, we treat God like he's some fictional character that is brought into our life just so people can condescend to us. If those who've gone before us are really in a better place, then why does so much go into this life and so little goes into eternity? Our efforts. You see, these people were coming before this dilemma that they had. Do we turn back to Judaism because it's convenient? Or do we embrace the Messiah that we said is true? The only reason you would go back is if you just thought of this as it's just a cute story that we learn as kids. No, it's true. We need to stop treating God like he's a fictional character. And then third, we need to stop handling God's grace with disdain. Do you notice that in this passage, in this entire book, the people to whom this is written, to whom the warnings are written, they had the grace of God, right? God was being gracious to them. But what were they using God's grace to do? Folks, they were using God's grace to try to find a loophole is there a way that I can somehow experience the grace of God in eternity and also get along with people who hate God in this life? That's not the point. The point of God's grace is that you use God's grace to worship Him with reverence and with awe, because our God is a consuming fire. But rather, what they were doing is they were using that time of God's grace in order to find a loophole in something that He said. Remember the awe. Remember the reverence. This is how we approach God. Folks, please understand this, that it gives God pleasure to deal with you according to His grace. If you're a believer this morning, then it gives Him pleasure to deal with you according to His special grace. If you're someone who hasn't trusted Christ as their Savior, then it gives God pleasure for a moment to deal with you according to His common grace, and He gives you breath and He gives you life. And the question is, are you handling that grace with awe and reverence? Are you handling the grace that He's given to you with disdain? I'm going to figure a way out of this. But it's all of grace. Please understand, folks, that whatever God calls us to do, whatever His command is, our attitude towards Him ought to not be one of stubbornness, ought not to be one of dismissiveness, ought not to be one of disdain. Let us not treat Him disdainful by being stubborn. Let us not treat Him dismissively like He's a fictional character. Let's treat His grace with awe and reverence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have showered on us Your grace, and even the air that we breathe, the blood that beats through our bodies is a gift from You. May You help us to not treat You so disdainfully. May You help us to stop dismissing You. May You help us to bow before Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.